Open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you in particular for the way that you work in Dr. Luke, and that we could go through the gospel together. We could get to know the man and his manner of message, and we could hear about that foundation that he carefully laid. And now we ask that you would bless us again as we listen to the way your Holy Spirit uses the personality, the ability, the zeal of Dr. Luke. And we ask that you would bless us with the work of the same Holy Spirit, that we would be united in your word, him as the writer and proclaimer by the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and us as the readers and students, as you call us to come to you in your word, to read it, and to devote ourselves to the reading and to the teaching and to the explanation of your word. And so in obedience to your call, we come to you. And we ask you to work by your Holy Spirit in each of us, to open our eyes, to open our minds, to open our hearts, to equip us with the acoustics of faith to be prepared to hear and to live for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. So right after the ascension of Jesus, then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, let the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us. He was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. It became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out and among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This much that we read from God's word, and you want to keep your Bible open and look at the passage as we talk about it. It's now the 40th day since Jesus rose from the dead, and the apostles and the closest followers, 120 of them in all, or maybe the text was the 41st day or the 42nd or the 44th or the 45th. We don't really know. It wasn't the 50th and it wasn't the 43rd. That's all we know. Luke doesn't tell us exactly what day, but he writes as if it is that same day, in that they came back from the mountain, the whole entourage, and they were all there. And he gives us these ongoing verbs to say that it's like immediate activity. And so, personally, I think it was later that same day, and I think their prayer life changed the very moment they saw Jesus ascend. That all of this they had heard and all the teaching that had happened had become somehow crystallized and manifest, that when they saw Jesus go and they heard the angel saying he would return, it's like the whole state of the humility of Christ somehow clicked or connected for them. They knew him as Lord God. They realized that about him. And now they saw him ascend to heaven to go back to the throne room, to carry out activities as Lord God Almighty. And so now they're used to speaking to Jesus. I mean, they've been talking to him for 40 days. They've been talking to him for 3 years. I mean, that's what they do. They just spend time talking to Jesus, listening, bringing up their questions, hearing his answers. And so they keep talking to Jesus. Now talking in a way of prayer and talking to the one that they have just been reassured is the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And the one who will come back to manifest himself to Israel. So they know that they have been given privileged information. They know that they have been set apart from everybody. And they know that this Jesus is right there for them. And they pray and speak to him. And they continue their fellowship. They hear him through the inspired word. They speak to him through their prayer. And that's what Luke wants to tell us. Those are the two things that he builds and focuses on in this text. Now remember, Luke is the same one that laid the sure foundation in the gospel. And so Acts, the book of Acts, is Luke's challenge book. It is the book where Luke is saying explicitly and implicitly, now live your life on the foundation that has already been laid. This is now the time for action. That was the time for understanding. That was the time for foundation building. That was the time to figure out all this stuff. But now this is the time to live as the people of the ascended Jesus. Jesus is not here. He cannot manifest his presence in the same way that he did when he walked the earth. And so now his church lives his presence and acts. And so this booklet, Acts, is a challenge message to take the Word of God to heart. It's the challenge message to build a life of faith and mission on the foundation that is true and certain and firm as asphalt, in Luke's language. And so as a challenge text, Luke encourages and challenges every one of his readers to be like the apostolic church in character and in mission. And specifically today, Luke challenges the church of Jesus to be people of prayer who live their lives on the foundation of Scripture. We might say that Luke is calling us because we know that we have to have the foundation of the Bible. We say, well, that's kind of duh. You know, of course that's what he's doing. And yet that's not so easy, is it? I mean, we want to be obedient, and then we come to a point in consternation and say, did I not learn a single thing in this day? I'm repeating the same sins of the past. And why can't I correct that attitude? I want to correct that attitude. I've prayed to correct that attitude. I read books on correcting that attitude. Why can't I correct that attitude? And it just brings us into this lifestyle, into this purpose of devotion to say, where Luke is just telling us prayer brings about something and the Bible brings about something. And so we kind of connect that and maybe trust God to lead us in the steps and in the process and bring us to that point where we get there. When we look at, you know, what the greats have said about this passage, and you look at John Calvin says this text illustrates the story of our life, that we hear the Bible much of the time the way we want to hear it. And we tend to stand in judgment on the text and we filter out what applies to us. And we say, nope, that one's not for me, that's for so-and-so. We put names on it even. That's the text for this person. And he says we must submit ourselves to God in absolute humility of this particular passage to listen for the uniqueness of the segment in a way that we become connected to God. And so our Bible reading stimulates our prayer life. It creates a link, reestablishes a connection. And so today we're going to look at these two main parts, the lesson of prayer and the lesson on the necessary fulfillment of Scripture, because that's where Luke lays the emphasis. But there are a number of lesser messages, and there are things that catch our eye, our human interest. And so let's begin with those, and if nothing else, get them out of the way so we can focus on the two major points. How far can you walk without exerting effort? How far can you walk without spawning a single drop of sweat in your armpit? And what style of walk would you have to use to make sure that you didn't warm your body enough to get a little bit of perspiration breaking out on your head or wherever it happens to break out for you? That amount that you can walk without having any sweat show up on the kerchief line or turban line or hat line, because everybody in the day of Jesus wore something on their heads when they went out. And all visitors to Israel are still told to wear something on their heads. That distance that you could get there without a single change in breathing, without a single bit of exertion, is called a Sabbath day journey. And the rabbis figured out it was something just less than 3/4 of a mile if you walked very, very slow. And so it tells us that the place that Jesus ascended from was a Sabbath day journey. It was less than 3/4 of a mile away from where they were, from the city. And Luke doesn't mean that it is Sabbath. He only tells us it means it's distance. It's that distance. It's less than 3/4 of a mile. And in our mind's eye, the 11 had been invited on this short walk with Jesus that Ascension Day, but the way Luke describes it, it probably included Mary, probably included a couple of Marys, actually, the mother and Mary Magdala, and probably included a number of other people. And Jesus took them, and could have been the 11, could be the 11 plus. And then they come back after the ascension, and they come to an upper room. And in our mind's eye, it is the upper room, right? It is the room of Passover transformed into the Lord's Supper. And yet, Luke actually uses different vocabulary describing those two rooms. And so scholars tell us that this probably wasn't the Passover room. This is probably a room in John Mark's house, the house of John Mark's mother. The house that we'll meet again in chapter 12 in this rather humorous story, when Peter gets released from prison by an angel and he runs to the gate and bangs on the gate, and Rhoda, the servant girl, comes and says, "Oh, Peter, we're so glad to see you," and leaves him standing there at the gate running off to tell everybody Peter's out of prison. And, you know, that house, that's probably the house. And there probably was an upstairs room that was large enough to hold 120 of them, and maybe even a compound that all of them lived there. Which is quite interesting to think about. And we've come to know Luke fairly well. We've seen his style. We've seen his research. We've seen his detail. And so we can see that verses 18 to 19 are like a parenthesis. Even though he didn't use brackets, it's in literary form. His style changes. His language changes. It creates a bracket. So verses 18 and 19 are a bracket. And in that, we need to remind ourselves of a couple of facts. And fact number one is that Judas indeed was one of the apostles. And Judas did indeed betray Jesus. And he did indeed guard the soldiers to an isolated location where they could arrest Jesus without the fear of the crowd. And he did indeed accept payment for his services. And he did show himself to be the lowest of the low by turning on a friend. And even worse, he turned on a friend for money. Everybody agrees about that. But then the two stories in Matthew and Luke differ. Matthew, the eyewitness, tells us about these facts. He tells us that Judas threw the money back at the priests. And he tells us that he did that in a manner of disgust at himself and at them. And Matthew tells us the priest could not accept or use that money because it was money that had purchased information that led to the blood of a human being, and so they couldn't accept it. Can't bring any blood money gifts into the temple. And so they bought a field that used to belong to the potter that everybody knew, just like for us in our Liberian village, everybody knew Zakpa, you know, the basket maker, everybody knew him. Everybody knew that he was the guy that you went to get your broken pot fixed, a potter of a different sort, and because he was the only welder using his own coal and whatever he made. Well, Matthew tells us that it was this field of the potter that everybody knew about, and that Judas acknowledged even his sin, saying he had betrayed innocent blood, and that Judas hanged himself in that very field that the priest purchased so that there would be a place to bury strangers to the city. And our friend David Jacobs, if you remember, driving along a field saying, "Look out at the cliff." And you can see that that is the only cliff specific enough in Jerusalem to hang yourself on. And that was the location. So why does Matthew put these events as he did, and why does Luke put the events in a little different line in a literary parenthesis? And why doesn't he agree with Matthew specifically when he is the guy who devotes himself to uttermost detail? Personally, I think Luke's showing us that he actually doesn't report what Matthew recorded, because Matthew already gave us that. He's done his research. He probably read Matthew or talked to Matthew and knew what Matthew was going to write, because that's the kind of guy he was. But Luke also knew what everybody was saying. He also knew the folklore of what had happened, and that's what Luke tells. Because Luke is writing, and he wants people to say, yes, this is us, this is what we were saying, this is what we were thinking, and he's capturing that moment. He's using the popular spiel. While it's not technically correct, it was the opinion that everyone had. It was the myth that everyone latched onto as fact, and he says, look, I'm just going to run with it because this is what everybody says happened. And then John Stott says, if we really want to, we can figure it out. Because he hung himself, and 40 days later, the rope didn't have to break. You know what happened. And everybody knows it. That's what he's saying, right? That after hanging there for 40 days, things happen. And so you see all those little snippets, and the ESV excellently puts that in brackets or parentheses as well. And sadly, those little snippets of the text, they capture our opinion, and as we often do, we make them the focus, and we say, oh, well, this is what the whole passage is about, and we're not even close to what Luke is telling us at the heart of this passage and what we need to focus on. So with these little things out of the way, we focus on the main theme that Luke is presenting. That Luke is talking about the New Testament people as people devoted to the resurrected, ascended Jesus as praying people. Their calling card, their mark of identity is that they are people of prayer. That the early church is devoted to prayer. That prayer is their main activity. Prayer is their defining activity. Prayer is a uniting activity. And in fact, our Bibles actually change Luke's word order just a little bit. In verse 14, what it should say is that all these with one accord were devoting themselves together. It was in their push for unity, they were doing that to prayer. They're saying we have to get everybody together so that we can be in prayer. And it was this uniting focus to bring it all together. And the entire community, the witnesses that had been there as long as each apostle, and the women and the family members, and all 120 of them were of one accord. It's like they were thinking together, they were feeling together, they were reacting together, and they were devoting themselves together to prayer. And this word of one accord is a huge word for Luke. When he talks about Stephen, who is the mob comes at him to stone him after he talks about heaven being open and looking up, they came with one accord. When he talks about the Jews from Thessalonica that wanted to chase Paul out of Macedonia, he says they came with one accord. When he talks about the crowd devoted to Artemis in Ephesus that rioted and drove Paul out of the theater, they came with one accord. But the seven other uses are descriptors of the church, and used only by Luke, and one time by Paul, and he probably got it from Luke. That Luke is showing the strength and devotion of the new community, that there are seven instances of this new community of one accord. They were people of one accord under Jesus as their spiritual head, and they as the apostles, were governing the community under one accord. And so the early church, according to Luke, the true church is a church of one accord. The true church is a united church. And one commentator, I don't remember if it was John Stott or if it was Derek Thomas, if we're not united, we're not modeling the truth of the church. Because Luke is making such a strong case, we must say those that break unity are out of line. Today we just say, well, you know, everybody go your own way and do whatever. No. According to Luke, the devotion is to one accord, and if we break unity, we are out of line in breaking unity. There's no good way to put it. There's no positive spin to put on it. Now, are they entirely sinful? Well, actually, yes, because that's the way we conclude Paul and Barnabas in their dispute. One of them was making a mistake. It doesn't mean it was the end of the church. It doesn't mean it was the end of life, but one of them was making a mistake. They should have been of one accord to work that out. And prayer is the leaning toward the strength of unity. It is saying, I can't break the unity of this body because I would miss out on the community of prayer. And prayer is what Luke wants us to know about the community. That Luke ends his gospel telling us the early church is a praying church. Matthew tells us the early church is a worshiping church. But Luke tells us the early church is a praying church. Now, you'll go and look in your Bibles at the end of Luke and you'll say worshiping and praying. But technically that word worship did not show up for 600 years. 600 years of manuscripts, it didn't say worship. Some scribe somewhere said, well, we have to make Matthew and Luke united, so I have to put worshiping in Luke. And yet they were united. Luke had nothing against Matthew. Of course the church is worshiping. Luke was emphasizing praying. And so that's why he wrote what he did and why his text stood for 600 years only saying praying. Prayer is Matthew's emphasis on the church. Luke's emphasis. To think about the church in the mind of Luke, you have to think about a community of one accord gathered specifically in prayer. Prayer is what they do. Prayer is who they are. And so Luke proclaims to his readers of every age, you are a praying people. By definition, if you are the church, you are a praying people. And the union of praying people makes us a united people. Again, Calvin, based on this text, says, we say the church is a community that perseveres in prayer. It's a community that is united in prayer. They had a deep, purposeful union, but that union was expressed in prayer and was built in prayer. And so today, we would have to say, I don't think we pray too much. I think we pray, if anything, too little. And we become afraid to pray. But not this group. They were used to talking to Jesus, and so prayer is continuing to talk to Jesus, and they teach us something. They teach us something to say, why isn't Jesus such a natural part of our life that we just want to talk? I want to hear what he's saying in his word. And they realize that. And so maybe prayer is easier for them, but make no mistake, people of one accord devoting themselves together to prayer is who we are. That's who we must be. And secondly, the people devoted to the resurrected, ascended Jesus are people devoted to the fulfillment of Scripture. I'm fairly confident if we'd asked Peter why he made such a fuss about replacing Judas, he would say, because the Bible says we have to. That's it. I found it in Scripture. Peter makes three points. The Scripture has to be fulfilled. And the Bible becomes Peter's own instruction and template and guidance, and he lays down a groundwork even for that. And he says, the Bible says his camp became desolate. The Bible says, let another take his office. And we say, well, how did Peter all of a sudden get all this Old Testament knowledge? Did the Holy Spirit just give it to him? Derek Thomas says, no, Peter got it the good old-fashioned way. He studied. In Derek Thomas's theory, Peter was devastated by his own sin. He was devastated that he himself denied Jesus three times. And he knew that Jesus had already appointed him to be the head of the group. And so in Derek Thomas's mind, Peter's putting these two things together and says, I have a tremendous calling and I am a schmuck of a man. And so I better devote myself to the Word. And so he thinks that these 40 days were days that Peter was just poring over the scroll. So that means Peter was in the temple every single day because that's the only place you'd find the Bible. And he was reading and reading and reading. And he got to this section of these Psalms right together, Psalm 68, in that unit of the mid-60s, and he, oh, okay, that's what God is saying. Peter heard Jesus say that Satan asked to have him to sift him like wheat. And he heard Jesus say to him, but it's okay because I have prayed for you. So he knows the power of the Word. He knows the clarity of his call. He knows the effectiveness of prayer. And he basically says, I can't do anything about the call right now, but I can sure do things about the Word and about prayer. And that's who he becomes. So Thomas rations. Peter figured out the only thing he could do about his own life was devote himself to prayer and to the Bible. And he says the moral of the story is that Peter read the Bible when it's hard to read it, and we don't read the Bible when it's easy to read it. Because he had to go to the temple to find it, and we just have to go to any room in our house because we've got 5 of them someplace, 10 of them. And yet we would rather busy ourselves with TV or busy ourselves with this or that or life. I mean, life is more interesting to us than the Word of God. And we see a model. Luke is creating in his challenge booklet, challenging people on the foundation, he's creating an image. An image of one who is every bit the bum we are in sin, who says there are two things in life that are going to make me different. And one of them is the Bible, and the other one is prayer, and I'm going to be active. And so this is the Bible is Peter's instruction. Peter acts according to the Bible, and they need an office to take an officer to take place of Judas, who was legitimately called. And actually, the grammar of Luke is astounding. The grammar of Luke says that Judas would still have his office if he hadn't killed himself. Would you have let Judas have his office if it was up to you? Let's vote on it. How many would vote him back in? But Luke uses a word to describe that this Jesus' call had set him apart for life. It was his new reality, it was his purpose, and they all accepted that Judas was there. And so you have to think that Peter was saying, you know what? I messed up big time too. I denied Jesus, not once, but twice. No, not twice, three times. I persistently denied Jesus when I had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to correct it. I continued to deny him. And he thought back, oh, James and John, the good old boys, the ones Jesus loved. Yeah, they're great. What are they doing? They're trying to connive a deal that they get the best seats in the house, one on the left and one on the right. I mean, move God the Father over to the side because that's my chair right there. What hubristic thought is in their minds? And so Peter knows all this. He puts all this together and he says, man, we're no better than Judas. We're exactly like Judas. We are Judas. And if Judas hadn't killed himself, he'd be carrying out his action as a man made new in Christ. And wow, what hope. Honestly, what hope. To have the text say that once you become new in the call of Jesus Christ, you are new. And life doesn't separate you from that. There is no sin so great to separate us. There is no power Romans 8:28, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. You don't have the power to sin your way out. God will carry us to the effect that he determines. Astounding, astounding. But now, he's gone. Everybody knows it. Whole town knows it. 40 days out in the sun does something to you. And so, Peter lays down the exact form from the church that we use for officer selection today. That first of all, there has to be criteria for office. Then there has to be prayer before and after. And then we come to the selection. And it's the first two in Peter's mind that hold the sway. They're the big part. After the candidates are identified, choosing is easy. I mean, that really just is kind of after the thought. And this, brothers and sisters, is why we went over the biblical confessional aspects of office when we were talking in the adult ed class and leadership. That we never begin with availability. Who's available? Availability is never a criteria for leadership in the church. My dad always used to say, if you want something done, give it to busy people. We don't begin by popularity. We do not begin by desire. I sure would like to be an officer. I'll ship this. I'll put this place back in, this location back in its place. We begin by considering criteria. And so you will recall me saying, for example, that an elder has to be the husband of one wife. That's a determinative criteria. And when we don't use that criteria, we fall out of the pattern of Scripture unless we explain that Scripture actually teaches something different. And so that determines the selection that we may choose from. Similarly, an elder, for example, has to be a member. So that defines the group, has to be a member. The elder has to be one who is recognized as a spiritual leader of the community. And so you'll recall me saying, if men don't pray out loud in the special worship services we have, we don't think about them as elder quality because they're not spiritual leaders. Spiritual leaders pray in the community. Spiritual leaders lead in their prayer life. And that's who we look to for elders. And there, you just go through this whole list of criteria. And there, some of them are written. Some of them are common sense. But the big things are we look at the vows of office. And we say, can this person in good conscience take this vow? And then this week, and I'm looking at this and researching this, I have a phone call with one of my friends. And, you know, yeah, we're talking about Ukraine and Romania and the things that are going on there. And he says, yeah, he said we had a name brought forward as an elder candidate. And so the elders and I, we asked them, why should we consider that person? They said, because that candidate is the exact opposite from you. By definition, that means not a candidate. Because that person cannot sign a statement saying that I'm going to support the pastor and the elders. Because he's the exact opposite. And the member thought that was actually a good thing. They thought it would give balance. But it means, and that's what my friend and I concluded, it means they either have the wrong pastor in the church or they're the wrong elder candidate, because you can't have both. I mean, there has to be unity in that group where you can't go that route. And see, it's those criteria that Peter's putting in place, that this man has to be someone who was with us from the very first day, from the baptism of Jesus at John, and a witness to his resurrection. If somebody is not there for that duration, they do not meet the criteria. So, who was there? And it tells us that there were a lot of people that were there, but of this group, they identify two of the 120. Well, we got two of them right here that saw everything. Two of them right here that are as diligent followers of Jesus as the apostles. We just don't even know them. We don't know anything about them. There they are, and they make the criteria. And so they said, well, here are these two. And so they stand them up, literally. They stand them up in front of everybody. Here are the criteria. Now let's pray. Let's pray specifically for these two because they are in union with the whole flow of the ministry of Jesus. And they meet the criteria that we have laid down. And then in praying, they say, okay, let's decide. So they take a single multifaceted stone and they put a J on one side and they put an M on the other side and they throw it out for all to see, and everybody looks down and says, welcome, Matthias, come join the party. The decision is nothing. The criteria is everything. And so we hear Luke's challenge. We hear Luke's challenge even in this day to say, men, make yourselves good candidates for the church. Show spiritual devotion from beginning to end. Show the union with the sovereign God's work in the body of Christ in this place. Be people of that type. And one writer, I forget who now, he goes so far to say is, tell the non-members that meet the criteria but aren't members to become members. Tell the men that are holding back, it's time to step up. Be the blessing of the church. Be the blessing for the church. Be the community that builds the church. And then once again, we hear Luke's challenge, the same challenge we heard last week. People of the church live according to the Bible. It's not complicated. His challenge is, people of the church live according to the Bible. He's telling us this is what the early church did. Right down to the details of living. They lived according to the Bible. They lived as people connected with Jesus in prayer, and they would not let the ascension separate them from that connection. They knew that they were a special community, that they were of one accord. And he's calling us to be the church of Jesus. To be people of the Bible, to be people of prayer, to be people of one accord, to bring praise and honor and glory to God because God's word is shaping us for his honor and his glory and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving your church. We thank you for guiding and directing your church. Thank you for calling your church to be a community of one accord, and thank you for creating in this congregation a blessing of the unity of Jesus. Thank you for giving us purpose, and thank you for giving us strength, and thank you for giving us the presence of the Holy Spirit and for giving us the message of Jesus as the Christ according to the Scriptures. Rally us together around Jesus. Connect us with greater depth to the person of Jesus through increased Bible reading in our lives. And increase our prayer as people of one accord, communing with you in the name of Christ, knowing that we pray to the head of the church, even the ascended Christ, who with you, Father and Holy Spirit, is truly God and worthy of our praise. Father, extend in this day the mission of the Church of Jesus because of the way you shape us as people of Jesus and part of the communion of your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.